The words of 1 Corinthians 11:23 are already up on the screen. Before we eat the bread this morning, let us read this text together. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord also gave his disciples the symbol of the grape juice, actually the wine. We have grape juice this morning, but it reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ spilled his blood, gave his blood for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we could be completely cleansed from all of our sin, from all sin. That means past, present, and future. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So let us also take this cup, but before we do, let us read the second part in this passage together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask you a question this morning, and the question is simply this: how significant really is the cross of Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? How significant is the cross of Jesus? Of what consequence is it to you personally, that the Son of God voluntarily sacrificed his body and shed his blood for you? What does it really matter that Jesus bore your sins on the cross, in his body on the cross? Now, I think most of us would say we know it matters, but how much does it matter? How much does it matter? Does it matter marginally? Does it matter moderately? Or does it matter much? But how much? Well, listen to this. There is nothing, and I cannot stress this enough, but there is nothing in this world that has the power to unite us to the living God, nothing at all except for the cross of Jesus. There's no other way. No other way than his substitutionary death for us, which is the bridge by which we come to God, and it is the only bridge. And if you have walked this bridge of faith, or by faith, if you have trusted in the Savior who hung on the cross and who bled and who died and who was raised to life on the third day, then you know that there is no other hope than to put your hope in Jesus Christ alone, and then it cannot matter marginally. Then the cross cannot be an issue of moderate interest for us. It must matter momentously. Because, you see, the death and resurrection of Jesus, it changes everything. The Bible would be very clear on that. It really changes everything. Bowing at the foot of the cross as sinner and calling on the name of Jesus for rescue, and then receiving his release from all of our guilt and sin, hearing his promise of full pardon, and standing today fully justified before a holy God, having received adoption into his family, and having received new life by the Spirit of God. This is not a moderately interesting thing. This is no ordinary thing. This matters ultimately. It matters conclusively because it changes everything. It changes everything. But has it? But has it? Has coming to Christ by faith changed everything in your life? I wonder about that sometimes. How much really has it impacted us, the cross of Jesus? This past week, a friend of mine played an old chorus for me, Things Are Different Now. Remember that chorus? That's kind of before my time, I think. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. Are they? Are they different? Are things different now? And if they are, how are they different in your life? How has the cross of Jesus impacted your life in a radical way that it turned everything upside down in your life? In what way are things different after uniting with God through the cross of Jesus? I trust things in your life are different now. But what are really the implications of being united with God through the cross of Jesus Christ? And we gain a little bit of a picture of what this looks like through the eyes of the psalmist David. Through many of the songs that he wrote, he speaks about the impact that God has on his life. One of these psalms we want to look at this morning in our series on the Summer Psalms, and this is Psalm 25. Now we know that David didn't know about the cross, right? He was a prophet in some sense, and he might have had more understanding than we sometimes give him credit for. But David lived 1,000 years before Jesus even appeared on the scene. However, the effects of the cross of Jesus, they do not only cover those who live in AD, after Christ, but the cross covers those who lived before Jesus even came. Did you know that? Because Christ's redemptive work on Calvary is not limited to time and space. Jesus died for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And just as we receive salvation by faith, so did the Old Testament saints receive salvation by faith. The object of faith has always been the same, God. The content of faith has shifted with the coming of Jesus, who inaugurated the new covenant, which we just read about, the new covenant in his blood. But according to Hebrews chapter 11, David was a child of God, as was Jacob, as was Isaac, as was Joseph, as was Abraham. How can that be if they didn't know about the cross? Well, Abraham, Genesis 15 verse 6, it says there, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? As righteousness. You see how the cross of Jesus acts retrospectively. It speaks into the past, and it covers the sins of God's saints in the past. And so it is by grace through faith that we are saved. And so David, King David, had a real relationship with God by faith, by believing. And through what Jesus would accomplish in the future, on the cross for the forgiveness, yes, even for David's sins. And in Psalm 25, we learn of some pivotal aspects of what this relationship looks like. Psalm 25 gives us a picture of what it means to be united with God. And you see, if you are united with God, then everything is going to be different. The Bible simply assumes that. If you are united with God in a real relationship, then you will find yourself walking on a different path. You will find yourself to be walking in the way of God. Walking in the way of God. And so Psalm 25 is really about going in a certain way, walking in a certain way, different than going our own way. Walking in the way of God is a way which is marked by tremendous blessing, but it is also marked, and we should not forget this, walking in the way of God is also marked by certain demands. It is marked by certain conditions. So let's just look through Psalm 25, and I apologize in advance. We're not going to be able to exegetically unpack every single word or sentence in this psalm because it's just too long, but there are some very important themes in the psalm that we want to lift out of the text this morning. Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And we see in the psalm that David was in great trouble. And notice this, right at the get-go, that walking in the way of God does not keep us from trouble. It does not keep us from times of despairing. It does not keep us from hardship. Walking in the way of God will take us through valleys. We talked about that last Sunday. So here's David. He's in trouble. He says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me known your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been with me from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Verse 10, and all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his commands and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Isn't that interesting? The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely, I am afflicted. He's in trouble here. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Verse 19, consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his trouble. There are several important themes in the psalm, but one of the themes that we want to center on this morning is expressed in several verses here. This psalm really talks about walking in the way of God. The term walk or path appears several times, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12. They all say something about a certain path or following certain ways. You see, every day we walk on some path, don't we? We choose a way, or we choose several different ways in which to walk. Sources on the internet claim that adults make up to 35,000 decisions per day. I don't know if we believe that or not. It is estimated that we make daily average of 221 food decisions every day. Can you imagine that? I don't know how many times you run to the fridge during the course of the day. 221 food decisions. And granted, even if these studies are exaggerated and they include such small decisions as every word we choose when we're writing a text or when we're writing an email, We do make plentiful choices, perhaps a lot more choices than we are aware of every day. And isn't it true that often, even in small decisions, we don't always know which path to take? We don't always know which path to take, which decision to make. Time and again, we vacillate, we fluctuate, we struggle to know which way to choose. You know, this week we had to make a family decision. It's hard enough for one person to make a right choice at times. Add six more people into the mix. It can be agonizing to know which way to choose. Well, this was our, next slide, please. This was our difficult decision this week. Which puppy to choose? One out of two. That was a good thing. There were only two puppies left to choose from. One out of two. You would think it's easy. It wasn't easy. Do we pick the darker one or the lighter one? The livelier one or the shy one? The fat one or the less fat one? They're all nice and chubby when they're 5 weeks old, aren't they? It should have been an easy thing, but it wasn't easy. You know, thinking about it, I should have brought this picture last week, and we could have taken a vote, and it would have made it much easier for us this week. But we have all at times struggled in knowing which way to take, right? Which way to choose, which way to go. And we may be tempted in our lives to compartmentalize where we have one category of four decisions that are our decisions to be made. That's usually the bigger category, right? These are my decisions to be made right over here. And then there's sometimes just a very small category, some of the tough decisions, where we want a guaranteed outcome for those we may involve God in the process a little bit. Would you pray for how to make a choice on a puppy? Would you do that? You know, some people are afraid they may be wasting God's time with the little stuff, that God has more important things to do. Or maybe if we're more honest, maybe we think that most of our decisions aren't any of God's business. We may include God when it comes to deciding on whom to marry, or what profession to choose, or we may call desperately on him during a final exam when we can't decide between multiple choice answer A and multiple choice answer C. I heard that you should always go with C. The probability is bigger. I don't know if that's still true. But it's true, isn't it? We have this big category where here are my decisions, and God, you better not touch those because I'm autonomous. I know what I want. And then on this other side, we have some decisions where we say, God, I invite you in. I invite your input because I really don't know what to do. Does God get to speak into our lives when it comes to choosing things? Does he? I mean, does God get to speak into your life when it comes to what kind of TV programs we watch, or how much time we spend on video games? Does God have any input? Does he make the decisions in how we spend our recreational time or our leisure time, or where we plan our next vacation, or what kind of car we drive? Does God factor in? Or does God factor in on how much we eat, or what we eat, or what we wear? Or how we spend our money? Does God factor in? And not only does he factor in, but are we even interested in walking in the way of God? Are we committed to walking in the way of God? Or are we kind of an autopilot where we basically just know one way? We're so used to walking in this way. It's my way. Right? It's my way. We're an autopilot, and the next exit isn't even on the radar screen. We're going to miss it We're going to miss God's exit for us because we know where we're going. But what does it really mean to walk in the way of God? What does it mean to walk in the way of God? Verse 4 says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord." It's almost like David is saying, force me, do what it takes. Make me see your way, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. You know, we often don't have time to wait for the Lord all the day long, do we? Decisions have to be made. Deadlines have to be met. Measurable progress needs to be achieved. We have to move. God isn't going to tell us whether to buy a car with cash or to finance at 2.9% for 39 months. Or is he? Or is he? Does it matter? What do you think? Does it? Do you include God in those things? You see, David prays a prayer in much of the psalm, and it reveals here that David has a relationship with God, and that God to him is a relational father who is intimately involved in David's affairs. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me. Lead me. You see, there's expression in this song of a closeness, a familiarity between David and his God. And my assumption is that that is the case because David has been walking in a certain way. He's been walking in a certain way. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, he says. O my God, in you I trust. David turns to God, even in the beginning of the Psalms, with his whole being. I lift up my soul, I lift up the essence of everything that I am, and I bring it to you, and I trust in you. And we see right here, number one, and I'm going to give you 4 points this morning. Number one, we see here that David turns to God with a dependent spirit. With a dependent spirit. What does it mean to walk in the way of God? Well, it means that we turn to God with we turn to him in dependence on him. David knows that it is God, that it is only God who can deliver him from his foes and from his troubles. Verse 20, O God, you guard my soul and deliver me. David's eyes are focused on God to be the one who can rescue him. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. He's not going to pull himself out of the net. God will pluck his feet out of the net. What does it mean to walk in the way of God? It means, first of all, to know that we are ourselves completely dependent on him. We trust not in our own strength. We trust not in our own ability. We trust not in our own goodness to save ourselves. We trust not in our own understanding, because we know that God's understanding is far superior to our understanding, and so we gladly submit ourselves to the ways of God in full dependence upon God. You know, if we think we can figure out the right path for ourselves by our own reasoning, by our own wisdom, we don't yet understand how small we are and how great God is. And so we come to God as David did and we say, I cannot do it. Sometimes hard to say, isn't it? I cannot deliver myself from my enemies. I cannot save myself from sin. I cannot rescue myself from evil. God, I need you. I need you. And I put my hope, I put my trust, I put my faith in you. I depend on you. God, I don't know how to walk in your ways. God, would you teach me? Would you show me? My way, as I look back, seems kind of crooked. Don't know if I've always walked in the right way. God, would you show me the straight path? Make me to know your ways, verse 4, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And so not only does David turn to God with a dependent spirit, but secondly, David turns to God with a teachable spirit, with a teachable spirit, for he understands that he is in need of personal instruction. You know, if you've grown up in the church, which a good number of us have, we can be in danger of assuming that we already know, right? I mean, we already know what God would do. We've been in church all our lives. We know what God would do. We already know what we should do. But you know, it takes a teachable spirit to come to God and say, you teach me. I could be wrong. I could have been going to the wrong church. Not here, but to say, God, you have to teach me. I have much yet to learn. See, the most mature follower, and I'm so convinced of this, and I know some of you will disagree with me, but the most mature followers of Jesus are those who realize how little they know. And spiritual pride will keep us at a spiritual immature level all of our lives. The most mature followers of Jesus are those who realize how little they know and how much they yet have to learn. How do we walk in the way of God as learners? Certainly through God's Word, in which we find the truth right here that enables us to find God's way, to understand what it means to walk in God's way. And there's so much in the Bible. How can we possibly know every detail so that we are ready to apply God's word to all the many decisions we make every day? It's difficult. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. How does that even happen? You know, and I believe the secret is not to know every single Bible verse and be able to pull the right one out of the bag every time we are faced with a decision in life, because so often I see this, we pick the wrong one out of the bag and we apply the wrong one to the situation. It would be helpful to know the scriptures, don't get me wrong, to memorize the scriptures, to hide God's word in our heart, absolutely. But more so the Bible. The Bible offers us a picture of the character of God, and the greater goal that God has for us is not to know the scriptures, but to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Amen? And in order to be conformed to the image of Jesus, we do need to know the scriptures. But you see, the end result is not to know the scriptures. The end result is to be transformed, and to be transformed in such a way that we actually start living and acting and talking and thinking like Jesus. The more we know God's word, the more we will understand who God is. The more we understand who God is, the more we will come to know the character of God through the person of Jesus and through the witness of the scriptures. We will come to see what Jesus does, and thus he would have know what he would have us do, and we would do it. You see, walking in the way of God simply means knowing God and conforming our hearts, conforming our minds to the character of God, so that our actions, our thinking would be in harmony with God. Not against God, not contrary to God, not away from God, but in harmony with God. That's God's goal for us. And so this is what it means. These are just some aspects of what it means to turn to God with a teachable spirit. Closely related to having a teachable spirit is our next point, and that's thirdly, that David turns to God with a humble spirit, which is maybe the same thing in some ways, but it's important. You know, one could think that the way of God is reserved for those who are without sin. Have you ever thought that? Have you grown up and you thought, you know what, if I just wouldn't sin, I'd be walking the way of God? Have you ever thought that? If I could only stop sinning, I'd be on my way. But that's not what we see here. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. He is not us. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he does this. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. You want to be instructed in the way of God, you have to be a sinner. Really? You have to be a person who knows that he has the capacity to sin and often does, right? You see, God works with sinners. He doesn't work with those who think of themselves as righteous, right? God instructs sinners on how to walk in his ways. Verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting? To walk in God's way doesn't mean that we never sin. What does it mean? It means that we humble ourselves before the Lord in admitting our sin and repenting of our sin. David says in verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Do you ever blush when you think of the sins of your youth? Do you ever blush when you think of the past? Stupid things we used to do. Still do them from time to time, don't we? Well, Satan will want to rub the sins of your past in your face so that you do not feel that you can enjoy the fellowship with the Father. He will do that. He will make you feel inadequate. He will make you feel guilty, and he wants to keep you there. He wants to keep you there. But God, because he is good, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord, he casts our sins in the deepest sea, Micah 7, verse 19. And so a humble spirit means acknowledging our sin, not excusing it, not belittling it. David doesn't say, well, I know other people who have done worse things than I have done. No, that's not what he says. David says this in verse 11. He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. But no matter how great it is, God is able to forgive. God is able to forgive, and so David turns to God as a sinner who knows where to find forgiveness. Consider my affliction, verse 18, and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. So David turns to God with a humble spirit. David also turns to God with a submissive spirit. We see this stance, this attitude of submission throughout the psalm, but particularly in this phrase that we see all over Scripture, and it is the phrase, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And I wish I had time to unpack that phrase a little bit more this morning. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that we should choose. If we're going to walk in the way of God, we're going to have to know what it is to fear the Lord. Because God will not instruct us. According to this verse, God will not instruct us on how to walk in the way of God if we do not practice the fear of God, fear of the Lord. Now, if we are to know what it is to walk in the way of God, we won't be able to do so unless we are prepared to live our daily lives in the fear of the Lord. Now, this is often misunderstood. Verse 14, I believe, is one of the most helpful verses in all of the Bible to clarify this. Verse 14 says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him." The friendship of the Lord is, how can you have a friendship when you're afraid of one another? Or you're afraid of your friend? Right? The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. You see, the fear of the Lord is not the kind of fear that a prisoner has of his torturer, or the kind of fear of the Lord which is reserved for those who are going to be judged by God one day as people whose names are not found written in the book of life, the book of the Lamb. But for the believer who seeks to walk in the way of God, the fear of the Lord is equated here as part and parcel of God's friendship with us. In fact, we cannot have God say to us, "You are my friend," unless we fear Him. You see, the believer who seeks to walk in the way of God, the fear of Lord, of the Lord is equated here as part and parcel of relating to God, having God view us as friend, no longer as servant. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. This means that our reverence for God, our eagerness to honor God, our eagerness to please God, as would an obedient child, his father or mother, puts the foundation in place whereby God relates to us in friendship. And this, I know this is so easily confused, as God is treated by many today as a friend, but He's not honored as Lord. And He's not feared as the Almighty One. We are prone to fear man more than we are to fear God. But Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, He says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who our God is. We better fear Him. You see, God does relate to us in friendship, but the condition is that we fear God in a very real and realistic way. We treat God as God. We don't treat Him as our little buddy. We don't treat Him like Santa in the sky. We don't treat Him like a soda pop machine where we put our quarter in and we expect God to give us a gift at the bottom. We treat God as God. We treat Him as sovereign. We treat Him as ruler of our lives. We treat Him as absolute truth, as having the one who has the final word in our lives, and we obey Him. We obey Him. Out of the fear of the Lord grows a desire to obey the Lord. It's frightening, and we need to ask ourselves this question: if we are reticent to obey God, if we chafe against obeying God, if we avoid obeying God, if we refuse to obey God, we need to look at our hearts, because it reveals something to us that we really are not fearing God. Yes, we will disobey from time to time, but if that's a pattern where God doesn't factor into our decisions because we want to do our own thing, then there is an absence of the fear of the Lord, and we are on dangerous, dangerous ground. Out of the fear of the Lord grows a desire to obey the Lord. If we have no interest in obedience, then that is often a good indicator that there is no room in our hearts for the fear of the Lord. Jesus said in John 15, He talks to His disciples there, and He says, "Yes, yes, you are my friends. But there's a condition there, isn't there? Cannot treat you as friends," He says, "unless you do what I command, unless you do what I say." And so fearing God is not reduced to calling Him Lord, not coming to church and singing Jesus is Lord. Fearing God is more than that. Many call Jesus Lord, but fearing God is demonstrated in our day-to-day obedience to God. In Luke chapter 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And so also here in Psalm 25, David acknowledges that the way of God The way of God is walked and discerned in the context of obedience. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Yet, but for whom? For whom? For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For those who keep his covenant and his testimony. For those who obey. And so we have said that walking in the way of God is a way which is marked by blessing. I hope you know that this morning. I hope you know that walking in the way of God is the best way. There is no better way. There are blessings which are far beyond our comprehension, beyond our explanation. And we're going to marvel for all eternity at all the benefits that are ours by walking in the way of God. We're never going to exhaust that list. But also, and hear this also, walking in the way of God is marked by certain demands, and it is marked by certain conditions. And we learned here, even from the Psalm 25, that David turns to God with a submissive spirit. He turns to God with a humble spirit. He turns to God with a teachable spirit and with a dependent spirit. There is that old chorus that goes like this, things are different now. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. My fear is that for many, things may not be all that different. Not that different after giving our heart to Jesus, after saying a sinner's prayer, after our baptism, after taking out church membership. My fear for us is that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month, and we can remember the incredible love that God has for us in the complete selfless sacrifice of his son Jesus, and that we can know it and we can kind of appreciate it, and that we like the idea of having our sins forgiven, and that we like the idea of going to heaven when we die. But do we know that this Jesus, the Savior who rescued us from sin by paying the highest price, do we know that this Jesus now bids us come and follow him? Bids us come and follow him. Follow him in the way of God. Follow him in the way of God. Follow him in the way of God that leaves no room for us to go in our own way any longer. Leaves no room for us to walk in our own way any longer. You see, we cannot say, "Dear Lord, I've looked over some of your demands, I've looked over some of your conditions in your word, and I'm not sure that this way that you propose, I don't know if it's for me. I'd like to keep my ticket to heaven, but I think I will keep my autonomy. I will make my own decisions. I will go with my own ideas on how to live my life. I will make my decisions on the basis of what I think would be best for me. But thank you for the cross. Thank you for your salvation and for the promises that we read about. But I would like to reserve the freedom to walk in my own way." It doesn't work that way. Oh, that we would choose today to stop in our path and to look to the Savior, and to choose to walk in the way of God. Oh, that we may all walk in the way of God. By His grace, with His help, of course, and to His honor, and for our own joy, for our own joy. Oh, that we would choose today to walk in the way of God in full submission, in humility, in teachability, and in full dependence on Him for every step, every breath, every decision, for this is the way of God. Let us bow for prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, would you draw us on this day to consider who you are and what you have done for us. Help us see the cross, Lord, in a new and fresh way and understand how much you loved us, so that we would come to a place in our lives where we would choose wisely, so that we may abandon our own way and walk in the way that is the very best way, the way that is not the easy way. For David had it not easy, as we read even in the psalm. But it is the right way. It is the only way that leads to life. It is the only way to joy everlasting, and it is your way, the way of God, the way of God. Would you help us walk in that way? And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Amen. I think I might have kept you long enough that lunch would be ready by now. And you know what we're going to do is, before you rush out, why don't we pray